2 as we continue our study together in the book of Revelation. It's no secret to you now, I think this is possibly our fourth time together. We are going to take an approach in this book that hopefully will be more personal than any other way. Yes, it is the mystical, prophetic book that so many people have shied away from. But it's our intent not to shy away from it, but literally to understand it. We come into some difficulties when we read the Bible and study the Bible in one specific area, hands down, every time. We fail so often when we read the Bible and study the Bible to take it literally. I think it's safe to say that the majority of us in this room tonight take the Bible word for word literally. We are fundamental evangelicals. We believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and we believe that God has spoken to us in the Bible. And so because of that, we lean solely upon the authoritative Word of God. Now, there is a temptation for many people when they get into certain books of the Bible to begin to spiritualize or make strange applications because they simply can't understand it. And so they panic and start throwing in their own two bits. And we will do everything possible not to be drawn away into that error as we go through the book of Revelation, but it will take discipline. Because no other book of the Bible demands our understanding of the other 65 books like the book of Revelation. It's very critical, and that's why people wig out over this book. If you remember last week, we spoke concerning the church at Ephesus in John's letter, actually Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. And as we were going through there, we saw some interesting things, and certainly we saw some things that are definitely not new. And that was preeminently Jesus' praise and adoration towards that wonderful church there at Ephesus. But he says, "Nevertheless, I have something somewhat against you, that you have left your first love." And we looked at that last week. And I tell you, I have been so blessed because I have received phone calls during the week where that message really touched the hearts of people. I have to tell you, it touched mine first before it ever touched yours. And God is doing some wonderful healing through that message last week, and I praise the Lord for that. I praise God for it. There's one thing I neglected in sharing with you last week that's shocking to me. According to church history, the church at Ephesus that we studied about, whose admonition was, you better get back to your first love. You got to repent and get back and love Jesus Christ. I love all the works you're doing, Jesus said. You're doing a great job, but you've left me somewhere in some corner and you need to fall in love with me all over again. I've missed this one part to tell you that the church at Ephesus, not too long after that admonition, went belly up. According to church history, it never did truly repent. Isn't that tragic? The church crashed. The church burned. And even to this very day, there's nothing on that site but ruins. The church at Ephesus failed in their repenting to the Lord. Very sad, very tragic. Listen, G. Campbell Morgan says this: "It is a very remarkable thing that the Church of Jesus Christ persecuted has been the Church of Jesus Christ pure. And I tell you, none of us want persecution and tribulation. We would be nuts to say, heap it on me. We want it soft and easy, and we being Americans are most guilty of the pampered life. We do not know how to suffer. Suffering to us is an alien. It is evil always to us. It is something negative. It is something to be despised and rejected. And I personally believe with all of my heart that that's America's problem with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want all the pomp and all the glory and the robes and the glass buildings and all of the catering. But don't talk to me about suffering." And Jesus said throughout the scriptures, Paul has spoken throughout the scriptures that we must suffer. Now, I want to lay this out to you tonight before we get into this word. Number one, a person who does not know God We as believers can kind of sit back and fold our arms and say, well, he gets what he has coming to him. He's suffering because he doesn't know God. He's a blasphemer and he's ignorant concerning the things of God. That's wrong. When suffering comes to our life as believers, we say, God, why? How can this happen to me? And we begin to miss the very critical issue concerning suffering. Why am I going through this? Because people, in God's revelation, in this book of Revelation, he speaks of a time, John, things that have happened. Write down things that are happening now, which we find ourselves tonight in. And then, John, write those things down that will take place after the church is removed from the earth, which comprises of the majority of the book. But the Bible tells us that it's through suffering and tribulation and turmoil that we inherit eternal life. Well, gee, Jack, I thought salvation's free. It is. I thought we'd be delivered. I mean, you know, rose-trimmed path with Jesus, tiptoeing down the path, you know. No, it's not that way. Yes, God blesses us. We have wonderful meaning to life. We have a purpose for living no matter what our condition is. We find as believers that there's a direction and a worthwhileness to our life as we come to know Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, the problems that plague us start to just be a little bit less demanding like they used to be, because we find out real quick that this is not our life, this is not our home, that soon we'll be with God. And whatever ailment we have, either physically or mentally, will be gone. What hope. What joy. But in this world, we will suffer. The non-believer will suffer. And the Christian will suffer. But here's the good news. When the Christian suffers only via the loving, gentle hand of the Father in heaven. Everything that comes into your life as a believer, the Bible teaches us, is God monitored, is Father filtered. And that alone in my own personal life, in my own physical sufferings that I contend with the disease I have, is in the midst of my illness, making sure all my insurance papers are in order. And do I have all tech, you know, Lisa, get out all the insurance, make sure that when I croak, we got coverage and everything's cool. You start to prepare your house, you know, when they can't find out what's wrong with you. And in the midst of the illness, God speaks to my heart and he gave me Isaiah 26:3, and he said that I will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is anchored and stayed upon, rested firmly, attached to him. And I said, hallelujah, God. And I have to tell you that in my personal suffering, I've been drawn closer to Jesus Christ. And in my particular situation, I almost covet the illness I have. It's drawn me closer. But I want to tell you right now, before we get into the church of Smyrna, as we go through tonight, for the believer, you can be overcome and destroyed via suffering. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. But we as a believer have the written word of God that says to us, we can be more than overcomers. Even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of bitterness and of pain, we can be victorious in Christ. That may seem so foreign to you, and you may not be able to understand that at all. I want to confess to you tonight, up until 3 years ago, I didn't clearly understand it myself. Until I began to suffer, as when I began to understand that when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Yes, I cannot mow my lawn like I'd like to mow my lawn. When I would sweat at those times, it would be like taking half of my blood out of my body. I would be drained. But my prayer life was enhanced. I had to lay in bed and I had to read my Bible. And there was growth. And I didn't know what God was doing, but I praise him for it. And now I covet those times. Suffering to the Christian can build the Christian completely. Listen, let's get into this. Last week we mentioned, as we go through the book of Revelation, we must absolutely be aware of three unchanging things. Number one, there is the primary association. As we read the book, it is speaking to the people at the moment and at the time. Yes, it's speaking to the church at Ephesus. Yes, it's speaking to the church at Smyrna. and all of these other locations of the seven churches that we will study as we go through this book. A geographical location, yes. A documentation of the church throughout the world, yes. A statement of each individual, even in this fellowship tonight, yes. For in this church tonight, there are those who are of the church of Ephesus. There are some of us who are of the church of Smyrna. There are some of those of Laodicea. There are some of those of Pergamos and Thyatira. So the primary is, number one, the association with them. Yes, Smyrna. And then second is the personal application. How does that mean? How does that fit in my life? What is God speaking to me? And last week was a wonderful example of how God taught us things of the old church of Smyrna and yet brought it right home to our hearts and convicted us that we need to love Him again. And then, of course, and so many, the reason why we're here tonight is the prophetic anticipation. What's happening? And well might you ask that question, because things are cooking quick. Man, remember last week I said this is not over in the Middle East? You hear what's going on? Saddam Hussein starts sharpening his sword again. He's getting all buffed for battle again. Now George Bush, if you've been listening to the radio or to the news, he's saying, we're gonna send our military back there. I bet. You watch. I bet we won't. I hope, you know, I mean, I don't want that. I don't want them to go back there, but Saddam Hussein has gotten some backing now. He's gotten the commitment of the Soviet Union to say, hey, I'll stand behind you. Things are coming down to the wire. Now, where do we fit prophetically? As America? I don't know. I tell you, the world is escalating towards war, and we're cutting bases and laying military people off. I don't know. The Bible says that the Soviet Union will wax stronger and stronger, the Bible says, until the point where it says, I'm going to invade Israel. Listen, ain't no invading of Israel taking place while America's strong. Because we've, for a long time, have had a covenant, an unspoken covenant, to band with them and to protect them. And that's greatly deteriorating right now. So what does the future hold? The Bible says soon that Soviet Union will invade Israel. And for some of you who don't understand this, I want you to hear this, and then when it happens, you'll say, wow. The Bible says that when Russia comes out of the uttermost parts of the north, gets into the hills of Israel, that God will rise up and cause there to be some kind of a bizarre miscalculation or something with their guidance systems on their missiles, or something bizarre is going to happen. It says that their missiles are going to come back and land right on them and blow themselves up. And also there will be great confusion among the enemy invading, and that they will begin to kill one another. That time's approaching. The Bible also says that the United States, with all the other nations of the world, will stand afar off and say, Soviet Union, why have you done this? There is no military intervention. There is only a United Nations resolution of condemnation against Soviet Union moving against Israel. There's no action. It's just vocalized. It's just voiced. And we see these things becoming paramount in our newspapers. Watch your headlines with your Bible open. These are very exciting days. And so this book finally looks at a prophetic picture. Let's get into the Word. Revelation chapter 2, starting where we left off at verse 8 last week. And it says in verse 8, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In verse 8, we are immediately confronted with a very interesting warning. It says there in verse 8, and to the angel, or to the angelos, it can also be related or interpreted as it has in other portions of Scripture, messenger, some people believe pastor, the bishop over that church of Smyrna. Listen, that word Smyrna is the Greek word for bitter. The Hebrew word is myrrh. And to the angel of the church of myrrh in Hebrew, listen, that word means bitter. It is bitter. It is an embalming spice. If you were to take myrrh and place it upon your tongue, it's very bitter. It's very quick to the taste. And it has no significance value to it whatsoever until you take the myrrh and begin to crush it and to pound it into a dust. And only then, as you begin to persecute and tribulate and pound and put under pressure the myrrh, it's at that point that as it's ruptured and broken open, it releases an incredible, beautiful aroma, a very fragrant smell. And it's very interesting that this church is spoken of not only as an actual church of Smyrna, which was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. We've come up the coast now from Ephesus, 35 miles approximately northward to Smyrna. And I got good news. Though this church went through horrible persecution under the 10 rulers in the Roman Empire, there's a church even in Smyrna to this very day. And by the way, 1/3 of the population in Smyrna today is Christian. Isn't that neat? Ephesus is history. Smyrna is flourishing in Christianity. It endured. It made it. By the way, Smyrna today is, I believe it's Izmir. Izmir, Turkey is where Smyrna is today. It's a beautiful seaport village on the western end of Turkey, and it's flourishing even to this very day. But the word Smyrna already symbolizes, not only was it an actual church, but Jesus is speaking, man, this is a condition. You will be crushed. You will become like myrrh. And exactly that. Smyrna was a church in this location, and it just so happens that there was a religion there of the imperial cult of Rome. It is the location where the Caesar of Rome was there heralded as the Lord of the universe. Caesar is Lord, and people would go down the street, Caesar's Lord. Yeah, Caesar's Lord. Dude, right on. And if you didn't say Caesar was Lord, you were imprisoned. Smyrna, bitter, myrrh, embalming fluid, spices. That church refused to say Caesar's Lord. History reveals this. The church age reveals this to us, that Smyrna refused to bow, and so they were under great, great persecution. Now listen to this. Knowing the condition of this church, that it was to be entering great affliction, listen to what Jesus says. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last. People, the first and the last, the eternal one, Jesus Christ, God, the eternal one. Smyrna, you're under great attack. Listen, I'm speaking to you. I'm the eternal one, the everlasting one. And I tell you, listen, have you ever been in affliction and in torment? What becomes your enemy when you're in pain? Time. Does it not? Have you ever been so sick or been hurt so bad or feeling so wretched because of an illness or an affliction or a broken situation? And time just seems to just drag on, and it just begins to drip, so to speak, on your nerves. When is this going to be over? When is it going to pass? Smyrna, in the midst of this incredible city of false religion, no doubt the people at that church, the Smyrnanese or whatever, must have had in their heart, whoa, man, when is this going to stop? When is this going to come to an end? All of a sudden, boom, Jesus' letter comes. And it's a word of encouragement. It's a good word of perspective. Smyrna, man, I love you. Smyrna, I know what you're going through. By the way, I am the first and I am the last. I'm the eternal existing one. I've never had a beginning and I'll never have an ending. In other words, Jesus is saying, try that on for size, Smyrna. Let's put things into perspective. I know you're suffering, but focus on this. I am the eternal one. You're following me. Remember, Smyrna? You're following me. The tribulation and the trials will not be forever. There's coming a day of deliverance, and I'm the one. Jesus says, I'm all there is. I am it. In me culminates all the promises of God, Smyrna. I'm the first, and I'm the last. And whatever you can sandwich in between those two things, I'm it. And it's a wonderful word of comfort to them. But he goes on, of course, our great Jesus. He goes on and says, who was dead and came to life. Literally in the Greek it says, who became dead willfully and willingly and came to life again. Isn't that good news? He's telling Smyrna, not only is your suffering temporary because I am the eternal one, but just to let you know that I can relate to your circumstances, I died of my own accord. I laid myself into the grave. I put myself on the cross and I died for you, Smyrna. And oh, by the way, I'm alive forevermore. What does that do to a heart? What does that do to a spirit that's cast down? When the great physician walks in and says, I know you're hurting right now, but time's almost up. And by the way, I know exactly how you feel. Oh yeah, how do you know? Have you ever had this happen? Yeah, I did. I had this happen. And he can begin to relate to you the wonderful hope. But it's not some doctor, it's the doctor. Jesus himself speaks to this church and says, hey, I was under persecution. I was ridiculed and beaten and torn. And I was nailed to a cross, Smyrna. So have hope, take heart. Because I was laid into the grave and I'm alive forevermore. And I'm telling you, Smyrna, that if you trust in me, I'm proof in the pudding, pal, that I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live forever with me. Death will have no power over you. And what a blessed, gracious statement Jesus makes. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceedingly weighty, eternal glory. You and I have no idea what that means, because the man that penned that was a man who was shipwrecked several times in the sea. He was a man beaten many times. He was a man that was scourged. He was a man that was stoned and left for dead, Paul the Apostle, who according to the Bible died himself and saw heaven, and God restored his life. And Paul says, man, hey, these are light afflictions compared to the glory that we're going to be inheriting pretty soon. And Paul ought to know, people, because at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, Paul begins to speak for us. And he says, you know, I have fought the good fight. I've fought the war. I finished the race. There's nothing left for me but a crown of glory, whom the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, will give me on his day. Isn't that good news? There's hope. There's hope to our suffering. There's hope for Smyrna. In John 10:14, it says this, I, Jesus, am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them I must bring with me. And they hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, and I take it up again. No man takes my life from me. Isn't that great? Nobody takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up. And I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus was under direct orders from God Daddy, Papa God. And Jesus says, I got news for you. I'll die when I'm ready to die. They'll crucify me when... What does that mean? What does that say to us? that the situation you're in tonight and that I'm in tonight, Jesus Christ is in total control of your Smyrna situation. Is it bitter for you? I mean, you know, I don't want to offend anybody, but we are such liars. Man, how you doing? Fine. Oh, gosh. But see, we've been conditioned because if somebody says, well, how you doing? Well, see ya. They just keep going. Hey, don't rain on my parade, pal. You know, they don't want to hear it. People, man, everyone's so caught up in their little world. I tell you, I thought I had problems until this little home Bible study became a big Monday night, and then a big Monday night went into Sunday mornings, and I ain't got no problems no more. I mean, my problems are like dinky compared to the stuff I hear. And all of a sudden, I don't feel so bad. Gosh, thank you, God, I'm breathing today. Boy, it really puts things in perspective. But God begins to speak to the Smyrnas of our life, and he says, man, I'm all there is. People, if we are suffering unduly, so often it's because of our own doing. We fail to take it to this wonderful King of ours. We fail to drop on his doorstep our baskets of burdens. And we need to do that. We need to be sensitive to the pain that he's willing to take for us. Verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Listen, poverty. That Greek word literally means, in our modern day vernacular, adding insult to injury. Because what that Greek word means is this. Not only was Smyrna being persecuted and beat up, but that word poverty means this. While you're being beaten and bruised and battered, your eyes behold your family being carried away into captivity and all of your enemies plundering your goods. It is absolute poverty that none of us know of in this room. None of us. It is absolute poverty of every possession you have. These people were stripped naked. Now, on hot days like we've had, that's not a bad idea. But we're not Jewish. We're not living in that culture. Many of these people were Jewish believers. They were Jews, okay? But they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior in one circumstance. Then there are many other Gentile believers in that church. But there was a modesty. There was a defiance. These people were stripped. And then all of their goods, their Hyundai and everything was taken away. Their children were taken. Their clothes were taken, their food, their homes were burned. They had absolutely zero, nothing. And Jesus says, I know your works. Isn't this awesome? They're still laboring for Christ. God bless these people. He knows about their tribulation. And he says, and your poverty. But I've got something for you. But you are rich. What a crack up. Because if we sneak ahead to the church at Laodicea, Laodicea says, I'm rich. I've got it all. We've got all of our wonderful sanctuaries and all of our chandeliers, and we've got the helipad right by the church prayer office, and we've got it. We don't need anything. And all of their pomp and glory, Laodicea is, I'm rich. And Jesus says, you're naked, you're blind, and you are so wretchedly poor. You make me sick. And to the church at Smyrna, Jesus says, man, you are rich. Yes, they're broke in physical things, and they are so rich in spiritual things. And Jesus says, man, you're rich. Take heart, people. Last week, Jesus rebuked the church at Ephesus. There's no rebuke to this church. It's nothing but love and strength. Jesus speaks to them and says, man, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And I know how the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. People, this church was being sorely attacked by literal synagogues. Not only that, not only did Rome rise up against the Christian church at Smyrna, but the Jews rose up and attacked the Christian church at Smyrna. They got it coming and going in a very hard way. And that's the reference here. Jesus says, man, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. You know what's heavy about that? Romans chapter 2 says, he is a Jew who is not circumcised outwardly by the foreskin, but inwardly of the heart. I don't know about you, but if you meditate on that verse, I did years ago, and I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just kind of silly. But as I looked at Romans 2, I began to think, I mean, I'm more Jewish than a lot of Jews. I mean, I understand so much of the Old Testament now. I understand what Jesus is all about. He is the Passover. And I began to get Jewish in my heart. And I went out and I was just, my goodness, I had known the Lord maybe about a year and a half. And I found it at a store, a cross. And the cross had the Star of David around it. And I bought that thing and I wore it everywhere. And my brother-in-law, who's a pastor, came up to me and said, "What are you wearing that thing for?" And I said, "Well, Romans 2, man. For healthcare. I had a lot of Jews around me. And a rabbi even. And I just have a heart for these people. They're lost. They don't know anything about Jesus. And yet they're wonderful." There's, you look at them and for a moment you kind of look in. That's God's people. And your heart goes out to them. And I don't know, I just shared that. I'm probably stupid, but I like it. I just like that. But he says, "Man, I know your poverty. And by the way, I know that you're getting lambasted and attacked by these people who say they're Jews, and they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan, actually." And he, you know, one thing I want to point out, in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, about this suffering stuff, you know, why is this church going through this? I mean, you ought to come to Jesus Christ and things ought to be cool. Listen, in Hebrews 5, 8, 9, it says, "Though he, Jesus, was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which Jesus himself suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him." Jesus suffered. I'm going to say these quick for time's sake. You can get the tape. In 1 Corinthians 11, 30 to 32, it talks about suffering as because of discipline. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7, it speaks of suffering for protection. In Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, do we? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance," that's patience, "and patience character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." People, I don't understand suffering exactly, but I know this, that as you read the Bible, God says, "I understand all about suffering. In fact, I even allow suffering." And we as humans go, "What? Lie to me. Tell me it's going to be wonderful. Just pat it, okay? Don't tell me." No, God says, "I love you, and because of that, you will suffer things. But your suffering is for a good reason. There's hope. There's an end to it. I'm working something out because I love you with all my heart." And so God begins to say things to us. Paul the Apostle, when he was called by the Holy Spirit in Acts 9:16, says, "For I will show him great things that he must suffer for my name's sake." People, suffering brings glory to God when you, through suffering, trust Him. I'll bring it home to you. How many of you have kids? Your kids may do something radical. And you know that if they play marbles again in the street, it could be their last day on earth. And so you bring them in and you thump them right on the bun real good. And I don't know about you, but the more my little girls are in danger or do something that's stupid that could hurt them, the harder I spank them. The magnitude of the spank is in direct correlation with the offense and with the love that's connected with it. Are you with me? Why? To them it's suffering. Okay? But I know now that it's building a character in them that will come to bear fruit in their life. In the case of playing marbles on the freeway, they'll live a longer life by not doing it. In our lives, When we do something wrong, God disciplines us. Even when we're doing something right, some suffering comes into our life. Why? Because God is working an awesome plan out in your heart and in your life that you cannot understand. Chuck in his wheelchair, Vietnam, shot in the back. Why? Well, I know why. We spent a lot of time together. And Chuck speculates he was such a rebel against God and against everything that God had to slow him down to get his attention. But look, there's no handicap. A person that's handicapped is the person that's handicapped in their heart. I will not believe in God. Oh, really? Why? Because I'm the captain of my own ship. Well, your ship's sinking. You know, your boat's got holes in it. There's no physical handicap when a person does not come to Christ. It's in the heart. They don't want to give up. They've got some story about how mean and bad God must be because they've heard somebody say so. And they believe in evolution because they heard somebody say so. But they've never researched the evidence to find out for themselves. And it's a hard heart that's a handicapped heart that keeps a person from coming to Christ. How do we know what pain and what suffering is that's going on in your life or what might happen next week or next year in your life is but God's awesome plan to get you to step B in your walk with Christ. If we were the church in North Africa right now, we would be meeting in secret. We'd be hiding. If we were a Christian group of believers in Kuwait, where it's a capital, it is punishable by death to meet as a Christian in Kuwait. How many of us would be here tonight if that were the case? But it's the suffering. When the church began to be persecuted and brought under great tribulation and suffering in the early days, do you think the church went belly up? It grew. At one point, at the time of Smyrna's existence, 6 million Christians were killed for their faith in Christ. 6 million. You think the church quit? It grew. How do you handle that? Satan hates to persecute the church. It grows. It's bad news for him. It's good for us. In Exodus 4:11, it says, "And the Lord said unto him," Moses, you know, Moses went to God and said, "I can't talk. I stutter. I mean, I can't talk to Egypt. I stutter." God says, "Won't you, Moses, just sit down, shut up. Let me talk to you a minute." And God says to Moses, "And the Lord spoke and said, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the deaf person? Or the person who cannot speak at all? Who makes the person that can see or a person that's blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach thee what I want you to say." Hey, right here in Exodus 4:11-12, God says, "I make people blind and I make people to see. I make people who can't speak and I make people who can." I don't understand that. I only understand that God is loving and gentle and kind, and you may say in your heart, "You're a jerk. How can you say that? You just contradicted yourself." No, I challenge your view. You have such a limited, narrow view that you can only see your pampered, comforted way only as long as your nose. But my God is so loving and wonderful that He will allow me to suffer pain now so that I can spend forever eternal glory with peace and joy in His presence. Let me tell you something, kiddos. When it's all said and done, God's eternal plan is going to be what counts. Not what we want just here and now. You know what I mean? None of us want to get a cold tomorrow. But people, if that cold draws you closer to Jesus Christ, now what are you going to say? Paul said in Philippians, I'm going to read it to you. Philippians chapter 3. Why don't we run over there and look at it together? This has been just one of the strengths of my heart and my life. Philippians chapter 3. Starting at verse 7. Paul says, this is Paul. He was rich, he had fame, he had everything. much more than any of us and all of us combined. Paul says, but what things were gained to me? These I've counted lost for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, manure, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Oh, I just want to be lost in Jesus, Paul's saying. Man, when my robe opens up, they see Jesus. When I speak, it's Jesus. When I think, it's Jesus' thoughts. Well, everything I do, live and breathe, I want Jesus to just come out of my body, Paul's saying. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, my own good works, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness, which is from God by faith. And here it is. That I may gnosko, in the Greek, experience him and the power of his resurrection. Do you have the power of his resurrection in your life? And the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, really? That's heavy. Why? So I can be conformed into the image of his death. Jesus had to first suffer before he had power over the grave. Jesus, being God in the flesh, humbled himself to the form of a man and allowed himself to go to the cross and to die, to be in the grave, and 3 days later to come out. The crucifixion is wonderful enough, but it's the resurrection that we hang our hats on as Christians. That is where everything makes the difference for us. How are you going to make it through your financial situation? How are you going to make it through your mental dilemma? What about your emotional problem? What about your physical ailments? How are you going to make it through? If you are leaning on Christ and trusting him totally, he'll see you through. That's all I know. He's done it in my life, and he'll do it in your life if you let him do it. But he's a perfect gentleman. He will not knock your head off to get you to do it. He'll say, please trust me. And you've got to receive him and trust in his promises. And so God speaks. Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna, and I better get moving. He says in verse 10, in the Greek, literally, stop being afraid of those things which you are about to suffer. You know what that means? Technically, Smyrna heard of persecution coming. They heard of troubles coming. There's a rumor. They're after us. Smyrna starts going. Jesus says, stop worrying. Stop it. Trust me. I'm the first and the last. I'm back from the dead. We're going to make it. And by now, they kind of quiet down. They're listening to him. And he says, okay, good. Now listen. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful even to death. Be faithful even to death. You're going to die. Holy cow. This is serious. Listen. I've told you before, I'll tell you again. You got to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, where these things were recorded while these people were dying. Listen, the pastor at Smyrna, his name was Polycarp. You've heard of him, haven't you? They drug Polycarp out of this church that we're reading about. They drug him out, and he was an old man, old. And they tied him to a stake, and the Roman guards came around, and they said, Polycarp, just say that Caesar is Lord, and live the rest of your days in peace. Deny Christ and live. And Polycarp said, 86 years has Christ served me and has yet to deny me. And I, in my hour, shall not deny him. And the Roman guard standing nearby said, Polycarp, these flames will be hot, because they were starting to kindle a flame around him. Polycarp said, my son, not nearly as hot as the flames to which you are headed. And as the flames went up around him, it angered the soldier so bad that he was so mad because Polycarp's rebuke. There are eyewitnesses to this, and it's documented. He pulled out his imperial sword and stabbed Polycarp through, and his blood and his water of his guts came out and put the fire out. And he was dead. And the Christians, they left him there, and the Christians took him off of that pole and buried him at a Christian funeral. Polycarp, the pastor, was the first one here to go. All I know is this, in a moment of suffering and of great trial and persecution, and if any of us will be called upon to die for Jesus Christ, there, it's a miracle. There's a moment that is given to you of incredible grace and mercy. It's almost as though it's not you yourself standing there, that Christ begins to shield you with boldness and with peace, that you can stand and give a testimony of power, even to your executioner. It is my personal feeling, and I pray I'm wrong. Maybe God's speaking to me personally. But I put nothing before the great rapture of the church of God. That can happen any minute, any second, according to the Bible. We could be out of here. And I don't put anything before that. However, I would not be surprised. I would not be at all shocked if we begin to see literal physical persecution to the church in these next 10 years at all. Oh boy, we've got to end it for tonight. Real super quick. Smyrna, myrrh, when crushed, releases a great aroma. It's used for embalming, as I mentioned earlier. Oh, this is good news. This really grabbed me today. In Psalm 45:8, remember we read it last Sunday? All your garments are scented with myrrh and alloys and cassia or whatever it's called, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. It is a wedding psalm, Psalm 45, and it starts at verse 8. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom here in this psalm was scented with myrrh. It's a perfume. Not only is it an embalming fluid for the dead, but it's a perfume for the living. Listen. And it's used during weddings. And Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders?" Hey, that's the woman, that's her speaking about her beloved. Who is this? It's Jesus Christ coming with the fragrance of the wedding. Smyrna was crushed, releasing an aroma. But Jesus says, "I'm married to the church. She's my bride. Though she suffers, she's mine. And I'm taking her to glory." And he's married to her. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8 says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering," says Paul, "for the time of my death is at hand. I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but all those who love his coming." Isn't that good news? He ends his little letter to that church by saying, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear, you better listen up. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The first death, people, happened in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "And the day that thou eat the fruit, you will die." Adam and Eve died spiritually the day they ate that fruit, right then and there. But the second death, people, is the worst of all. You and I are victims of the first death. Every one of us have been sold under sin because of Adam and Eve. So how do we fix the problem? We don't. We just yield to the saving power of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, breaking that old transaction with the enemy, the devil. And the second death that he's speaking about here in Revelation is the second death of not only you being dead because of Adam and Eve's sin, but to go to your grave, whenever that moment may be, not experiencing the new birth, being born again by the Spirit of God. That then segregates you off as a recipient of the second death. And the second death, it says, will last forever. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. It's heavy duty. Don't go to hell. You can go to heaven by just simply asking Jesus Christ into your life. And those of us who know Him as Lord and Savior, we need to trust Him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, I'm just personally blessed and encouraged to know, God, that You are in my sufferings. You're in my tribulations and in my turmoils. And God, I don't have to walk that valley by myself. And Lord, whatever's coming tomorrow, from a hangnail to a death itself, according to Your word, Father, we're right in the middle of Your hands, and You're loving us and watching us always. And so, God, help us to understand with Smyrna that there's great reason for what we're going through. And though we may not understand it all, it is for a beautiful, eternal weight of glory. And God, help us to be people who are disciplined enough to invest in the ultimate retirement package of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.